Today I thought we could take a look at the book of Ezekiel. We'll be studying chapter 13, but before we go there, I think it would be good to look at a few other verses in the earlier chapters of Ezekiel to kind of set the tone and the context for what we're going to be reading in Ezekiel 13. And so in Ezekiel 1, in chapter 1, and in the first couple of verses, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month." And, you know, right away we have to ask the question, the 30th year from what? And it doesn't specify, it doesn't really say it, but in verse 2, it says, "In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." We can confirm a date. We know when Ezekiel is writing. It was in the year 593 B.C. And King Jehoiachin was taken captive in the year 598 B.C. He was followed by Zedekiah, who would reign for 11 years from 598 to 587 B.C. when Jerusalem would be destroyed. So the timing is very precise. We know from the chronology of the kings of Judah that the fifth year of Jehoiachin was 593 B.C. But it's also, this fifth year, the 30th year. And the 30th year goes back, if you go from 593 and you go back in time, it would land on the year 622 B.C., which was the 18th year of King Josiah's reign. And what event of significance happened then? Well, the Bible tells us that's the year that they found the book of the law. They discovered the book of the law. And remember, it was following the discovery of the book of the law that they had a very big revival, and Josiah became probably the greatest king in Judah's history, because he was endeavoring to keep God's commandments, and he cleansed Judah from their idolatry and much of their wickedness following the discovery of the book of the law. So that was a major event in Judah's history. And for whatever reason, I don't know the full reason why God is telling us it's the 30th year, but that is the event that was 30 years earlier. And for some other reason, I'm sure, God is keeping track of the years following that event. Now, as far as I can tell, it seems to be like a loose end. It doesn't lead anywhere else in the book of Ezekiel, but I'm sure it's just that we haven't really studied it out thoroughly, and there's some spiritual significance to this 30th year. But anyway, that's the time that Ezekiel is beginning to write. It's the year 593 B.C., and it's a time when Jeremiah is also prophesying. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is going to be a prophet that is carried away. He's carried away to Babylon. And if you look at verse 1, "I was among the captives by the river of Chebar." And so he is a captive. In one sense, he is obedient to God's command to the nation of Judah to go into captivity. And so Ezekiel is going to write from that perspective of being a captive in Babylon. And the context, in other words, of the book is similar to the book of Jeremiah, that is pointing to our present day. It's pointing, as Israel and Judah were types and figures of the New Testament church, it is pointing especially to the end of the New Testament church during the time of Great Tribulation. Turn to chapter 2, Ezekiel 2, and some other time we're going to maybe come back and look more in depth at some of these chapters. But in Ezekiel chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." Now, does that sound familiar? Yes, we're becoming familiar with that kind of language, because in Revelation 11, the two witnesses were lying dead in the street, and after 3.5 days, God told them, or God raised them up, and they stood upon their feet. And let's look at that real fast. In Revelation 11, and in verse 11, "And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them." Some people, they don't understand what that's talking about, and they don't recognize what is in view by that language of standing on your feet. It's the same kind of language that was used of the Apostle Paul after he saw that vision on the road to Damascus, and he was blind for a season, and yet God came to him and said that he was to stand upon his feet, and he would be sent to the Gentiles carrying the gospel message. So on one hand, to stand upon your feet means that now you are to go forth with the word of God to carry the gospel. And remember, the Bible says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good news." You stand upon your feet to carry the word of God to the nations. But on the other hand, here in Ezekiel 2, in verse 1, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me." If you have time later, compare the two verses. Look at Revelation 11, the Spirit of life entered into them. And look at Ezekiel 2, "Stand upon your feet, and the Spirit entered into me." It's very parallel. Very similar language. And then it goes on to say, "And I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee." Again, just like the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, "Stand upon your feet. I send you to the Gentiles." Now Ezekiel, "Stand upon your feet." And yet he's not sent to the Gentiles. It says in verse 3, "I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day." He sent to the house of Israel, to the people of Israel. And how does God describe them? How does he characterize them? Rebellious people. Actually, if you look in the following verses, look at verse 6, the last part of it. "Nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." And verse 7, the last part, "For they are most rebellious." Verse 8, "Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house." You see how God is really emphasizing and reemphasizing and stressing and putting his finger on the disobedience of the people of Israel. "They do not keep my commandments. They are rebels. I am the king. I am the sovereign. I declare, my word goes forth, and all of mankind are just bound to keep it." You know, we can't argue with the king. We can't say, "Well, I don't like your decree. I don't like what you're telling me." But actually, that's the nature of man. And that's the nature of the unsaved that have infiltrated into Israel of old and into the churches of today. They have gotten into the pews, and they've gotten into the pulpits, and it is a rebellious nature of those that are within the churches and congregations. And Ezekiel is sent to them once he stands upon his feet. He is to speak to the children of Israel, and he's to tell them that they are under the judgment of God. that they are under the wrath of God. For instance, continuing just to look at a few snapshots of this book, so we see the theme really is carrying through. Turn to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. And in verse 5 and 6, in verses 5 and 6 of Ezekiel chapter 9, it says there, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." Now, that relates, it's a commentary, it's an Old Testament way of saying judgment begins at the house of God, as we read in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And if you read the chapter, that's what it's getting at, that's what it's looking towards, the time when God's judgment begins with His people, begins at the house of God, and then transitions into the final judgment of all men, into the last day. And that's where we're at right now today. We're in the judgment of the church. Judgment has begun. The day of the Lord is gotten underway, and it will continue. It's going to go on, and then one day soon it will transition. It will just move into the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the destruction of the world, and all of mankind standing before God to give account of their sins. And you know, that's another reason why people don't like to hear about the judgment of the church, the end of the church age, because if it's true, then it means we're right up next against the very end of the world. It's a red flag that God is waving, that is declaring, the end is near. The end is near. And so if we're recognizing that the Great Tribulation is now ongoing, and not only that, we're in the second part of the Great Tribulation. We're not in the early days of the Great Tribulation. We've already moved into another stage, another phase, into the second part. You see how time is progressing and moving on. And It's like that river that is fast going its way and nothing can stop it. And so Ezekiel is commissioned by God to declare, to be a prophet during the time of terrible tribulation for Judah of that day, but it's pointing to our present time of great tribulation that the world has never known. Now, if we go over to Ezekiel 12, in Ezekiel chapter 12, in verse 2, "Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house." Again, it's that theme. "Which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth it even in their sight as they that go forth into captivity." And there is another spiritual picture that God is giving of Ezekiel. He's telling him, pack up your stuff. Pack up your stuff and remove it. Take it out of Jerusalem. Take it out of Judah. And it's a picture of going into captivity. And actually, these verses help us to understand that the best way of leaving a church is not to quietly slip away and never return and not say anything, but it's actually to send a letter to a letter is probably the best way, because you can write down all your thoughts. You can try to put in some verses and and how you desire to just be obedient to God's word, and you can send it to them, and so they know you're leaving right in their very sight. And why would you do that? Well, God says, so they might consider. So they might consider. If you just don't return after one Sunday and you never come back and they never hear from you again, they don't know why you didn't come back. It could be you just didn't like the church atmosphere. They might think of 100 different reasons why you didn't come back. But if they know specifically, I didn't return because God commands me to leave. He commands me to come out of Babylon, and he commands me to go out into the world and to worship him there, to continue serving him there, but I just can't return to church. Then it could be a witness to them where they could. Maybe, of course, if you have 100 people in the church, 99 are just going to think you're off your rocker, but there could be one that might consider and who might begin to think and dwell on it, and God could use that. Well, we see as we're going through Ezekiel, there's many other places where we could just go over and over and over. This is what God is looking at in this book. And then we come to chapter 13, and here's where I want to read a little bit and look at what God is saying here. And this is the chapter where later they're going to be building a wall, and God is warning them about the type of wall that they're building. And that wall has to do with the kingdom of God, the wall of salvation that the Bible talks about. And we'll look at that probably another time as we get further into the chapter. But here in verse 2, it says, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Now in that day, there were prophets. There were prophets, not like today, even though today there are still prophets, if you knew that or not. As God says in Acts 2, he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and his sons and daughters shall prophesy. And that's for the New Testament age. As we share the truths from the Bible, as we share the word of God with anyone, as we hand somebody a tract, we're performing the role of a prophet who just simply declares the word of God. We're declaring what the Bible says. But once the Bible was completed, then there would be no prophets as the people in the days of Ezekiel knew there to be prophets. Then in those days, God could come to someone in a dream. He could come to someone in a vision. He could speak directly to a person. He came in various ways. And this was revelation from God. It was God's word that he was bringing to a prophet, and the prophet had to speak the word. And we see this with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets of old. Remember what 2 Peter says? I always get that verse wrong. Holy men of old? Is that correct? Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men, I got it wrong again. 2 Peter 1. In verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I just mess that verse up every time. But holy men of God spake as they were moved. It came not by the will of man. And that's the difference. But the problem is, how could you tell? How could you know? If someone was saying, I had a dream, and this is what God told me in a dream. Now, first of all, even the prophet himself could be deceived, and he could be mistaken, because we all dream. We all dream. And sometimes our dreams seem very real and very dramatic. And so we could have a dream, And did you ever wake up and you felt it was a strange dream, something unusual? Never had that kind of a dream. Well, so could prophets of that day have a dream and then just be deceived in their own selves and think that dream was from God. So the prophet himself would honestly think, well, not honestly, he would think that this is from God, and yet it wasn't from God. And that's why prophets in that day, they really had to prove themselves. They had to know themselves and test their own selves. Is this from God? Is this word that I'm being given from God? Remember what God said in Deuteronomy 13? In Deuteronomy 13, in verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth he a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It was a test. It was a test for the people. As the prophet would declare something, is this from God or is it from man? Is it God's spirit or man's spirit? And how are you going to know? And that's why God says in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, these very important instructions for each one of us, especially in our day, in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, because some people come with their own spirit. As we read in Ezekiel 13, they come with their own spirit. They're not coming with God's spirit. They weren't moved by God in the olden times. And even today, in our day, if someone is sharing what they think to be Bible truth, they think this is what the Bible teaches, and the Bible doesn't teach it. It's from their own mind. It's from man's understanding, not from God's mind. It's not from the Bible itself. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Not a few. There's not a few, And who can give testimony to that as we look at what's going on in the spiritual realm, in the churches and congregations, or on your TV set as you're hearing these ministers that are preaching on TV, or even in some places on the radio. If you go on the internet, it's all over the place. Many false teachers, many false prophets, who are declaring things that God has not said. God has not spoken them. It is not the word of God. They are, where are they getting it? From their own hearts. Can there be any more dangerous place than a man's heart to be receiving something? You know, when we say that the Bible teaches this, we're saying it's coming from God, that God has said this. And God is infinite, He is holy, He is righteous, it is pure, it is perfect. This is something you can trust, you can lean upon, you can rest your very life upon for all eternity. This is what the Bible says. And yet, when many men are teaching out of their own hearts, it's coming from a finite, corruptible man who is fallen into sin. His heart is a heart of stone. It's a deceitful heart that is desperately wicked. It is a heart that has severe limitations and really is about as untrustworthy as anything could be. You wouldn't want to trust anything to something that comes out of man's own heart. And yet, This is the case in Israel, in Judah, and it's the case today. Many people just trust whatever the pastor says, whatever my church says, whatever my denomination says, whatever the confession says, whatever the creed says. Well, what if it's not true? What if it's not right? You have to try the Spirit. You have to examine them. You have to use the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit, teacheth. And then we know we have the Spirit of God. And it's a very ancient problem that is continuing and is worsened in our day. And then in verse 3 of Ezekiel 13, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets." And with that language, God is identifying them as being unsaved. Anyone who's a fool is not saved. God breaks up the human race into the wise and the foolish. And people are wise because they have Christ within them. And Jesus is the personification of wisdom. If you possess Christ, you possess wisdom. If you don't have Christ, then you're a fool in God's sight. "Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert." And God is making a comparison. He's likening the prophets to foxes. Foxes. And we've all seen foxes running around in the field, and normally they're chasing rabbits, or they're in pursuit somehow of some other small field animal. And in the Bible, God uses the fox. He uses the fox to typify a false prophet. And you can follow this all the way through the Bible. When Jesus said of Herod, "You tell that fox." You tell that fox. He's likening Herod to a false prophet. Or when Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He was indicating that within national Israel, there were many Pharisees and Sadducees that were false teachers, and they had a home and they had a place. But here comes the Son of Man speaking the perfect truth of the Word of God, and he's cast out as someone who has Beelzebub. You see, the idea of a fox is pointing to a false prophet. If we go to Lamentations chapter 5, it's the book right before Ezekiel. It says in verse 18 of Lamentations 5, "Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it." And we would have to read the whole chapter, really get the feel of that. But it's Mount Zion is speaking of Jerusalem, or a type of the church, which is desolate. And Lamentations, again, is another book of the Bible that points to the judgment of God upon His people. And the foxes have free reign. They can walk all over it. They can go forth upon Zion. Or go back to the Song of Solomon, which is right before Isaiah. Chapter 2, and in verse 15, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And I did a little research on foxes, and just wanted to find out, because I don't know too much about them myself, if they do like grapes, and they do. They do. There was Aesop's fable, and he wrote of a fox who was trying to get some grapes, and he made a few attempts, and then he couldn't reach the grapes, and so he walked away saying, "Oh, they're probably sour anyway." That was Aesop's fable. That's where we get the expression, "Oh, that's sour grapes." And actually, foxes are scavengers. They like any type of food, and there's some grapes that are wild grapes that are called fox grapes, and because foxes enjoy them, they do spoil the vines. It is a fact, and And yet, what does the vine represent in the Bible? The vine points to the vineyard or the house of God, as we find in Isaiah chapter 5, where God speaks of Israel as being a vine. Well, the foxes spoil the vine, because you have those that are teaching falsely, that are false prophets, and they are destroying what God was building up. They ruin the gospel. They pervert the gospel. They ruin souls. And one other place, very familiar, and back in Judges chapter 15, and I know that everyone's familiar with this, in Judges 15, in verse 3 and 4, "And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." Now this was when Samson's wife had married the Timnite had married another, and Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. See, God doesn't do anything in the Bible without a purpose, without a design. Everything fits together. Everything harmonizes and teaches the gospel truth. And here are the foxes, 300 of them. Why 300? Why not 299 or 301 or some other number? Because God is teaching that is His complete purpose, the number 10 in 100, and purpose in the number 3, that the foxes will ruin the crop of the Philistines and they will ruin the vineyard. Look at verse 5. "And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives." The foxes spoil the vine. The foxes are ruining the vine, which is the house of Israel, which relates to the churches and congregations. They're picturing false teachers and those that come saying God has said when God has not said. And even the tail, where they're turned tail to tail. Now the tail represents what? What does the tail represent? Go over to Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9 and verse 15. "The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail." So there is a further confirmation, a further locking it in, that those foxes, which in themselves represent false prophets, are tied tail to tail, and their tails represent false prophets, and then they're set on fire because the tongue is a little member, but it brings about a world of iniquity and is set on fire of hell, is the tongue of the prophet, just going like that, just moving his mouth, speaking, opening his lips, declaring God has said this, and it burns up the souls of the people in the congregation because they believe it. They believe it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30. "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" See, we do like to blame the pastors, it seems, because the Bible has so much to say about the pastors that lead the people astray. But it's not just them. See, the ones out there in the pews love to have it so. Their ears are tickled. They're hearing pleasant and smooth things and flattering things and things that they want to hear. They don't want to hear anything differently. And yet it's going to be for their destruction because it's leading them to hell. It's leading them down into the pit. Okay, going back to Ezekiel 13, we read in verse 5, "Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. And this is one of those verses that we read, and at least I read, and I don't understand at surface reading. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel. It's something where it's a great blessing we have a concordance, because then we look up the words and God begins to define the words as we go to other places in the Bible. Two of these same words, the gap and hedge, are found a little further in Ezekiel 22. In Ezekiel 22, verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. You see, it's very similar to Ezekiel 13. They should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Now, the word gap is also the word that's translated most often as breach. Breach. Remember when they were transporting the Ark of the Lord on a new cart, and there was Uzzah and his brother, sons of Abinadab, where the Ark was kept for a while, and the oxen stumbled, and so it tilted the cart, and Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the cart, and immediately God struck him dead. And then there was a breach made upon Uzzah. That's the same word, gap. That's the same word, gap. And what God has in view here is that he gives his word, he gives his commandments. And whenever someone transgresses and breaks one of God's commandments, then it's like a dam. It's like a dike. Okay? This is the perfect wall, the perfect standard of God's word. You put one hole in the dike, one little breach in the dam, and the water is going to just burst it open eventually, and the whole river is going to come through that little hole. And that's what God says about his word, that whosoever offendeth in one point is guilty of all. And so we need someone to stand in the gap. We need someone to be a repairer of the breach. A restorer of the breach is the language of the Bible. We need someone to hold back the ferocious wrath of God that is going to completely destroy us in hell. If we go over to Psalm 106, we see, I think we'll get a pretty good idea what it means to stand in the gap. In Psalm 106, in verse 19, we can start reading there. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. So Israel was transgressing left and right. They were murmuring. They were building golden calves to worship. And time and again, Moses would intercede as a type of Christ, and God would not destroy the people of Israel during their wilderness sojourn because he stood in the breach. A breach is any one transgression of the law of God. And Uzzah, who steadied the cart, broke the law of God, because Levites only were to transport the ark. Levites only were to be the ones who should have been there to steady the ark cart. And because he was not a Levite, God struck him dead. There was a breach. And in his case, there was no one to stand in the gap. Now, God is indicating in Ezekiel 13 and Ezekiel, especially in Ezekiel 22, he looked for a man. He looked for a man. Now, this is referring to Jerusalem and Judah. I sought for a man in Ezekiel 22:30 among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, that I found none. Now, the only man who is qualified to stand up in the gap, to be a repairer of the breach, is Jesus himself. And God is indicating within Judah, the people of God, they were the descendants of the blood descendants of Abraham. There was no Spirit of God in their midst, which points to the church of our day, the New Testament churches and congregations of the Great Tribulation. And why is God going to judge the church? Well, for their sins, for their high places, for their idolatrous practices. Well, didn't they have them 100 years ago? Didn't they have them back in the 12th century, in the 5th century, throughout the age of the church? They had them. There were sins throughout the New Testament church age. But there was always a man to stand in the gap, who was the Lord Jesus, who was in the midst of the candlesticks. He was in the midst of the churches. And so God looked and he saw Christ and he said, I'll stay my hand. He will not destroy them. But now suddenly, when we come to the end of the church age, when we come to the time where judgment begins at the house of God, to the loosing of Satan, to bring about vengeance of God upon the disobedient churches, upon a rebellious house, now there's no man within the church to prevent God from destroying them, to prevent God from seeing their sins. Because the corporate church never stood by grace. Individual believers stand by grace. Each child of God is saved by grace. But the corporate church was bound by the law of God to be obedient. And if they were disobedient, God could have cut off individual congregation at any time. But they had to keep the law of God. And today we have churches that are doing their own thing, prophesying out of their own mind, out of their own spirit, and they think, well, we're standing by grace. No, you're not. You're not, because no congregation stands that way. It is a matter of keeping God's commandments if a church is to be counted faithful. Well, let's go back and to Ezekiel 13. And let me just read from verses 6 through 9. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. And that's referring to the eternal church of God. They will not be counted. They can still profess to be Christians. They can still have membership in their local assembly, but they'll not be in the assembly of God, which is eternal. And then, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. And that's the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where God has written down the names of his elect that he intends to save. And he's indicating these men are unsaved, ungodly. They are not doing my will or keeping my commandments. And the reason is because none of them are chosen from the foundations of the world. None of them have been predestinated unto salvation. and that divine life. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, the land of Israel is pointing to the kingdom of God. Remember the promise to Abraham, I will give you an everlasting possession. The land of Israel, we have to read it carefully when we read it in the Bible. It points to sometimes the nation of Israel, the physical land, and sometimes it has a spiritual meaning pointing to eternal things like the kingdom of God in heaven. For instance, in Ezekiel 37, with the dry bones, we see in verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, that's not talking about the land over there in the Middle East. That's a reference to the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem. Well, where's Jerusalem? In Israel. It's talking about heaven itself. When God will save his people, he will bring them into the land of Israel. And God in Ezekiel 13 is telling the false prophets, and this is a very serious matter, an extremely serious thing, because you are not prophesying truly and faithfully, you will not come into the kingdom of heaven. You will be cast out. You will not enter into the promised land. Ultimately, the promised land of Canaan has always pointed to living with God forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. You will be kept at bay. You'll not be brought into his kingdom. And so it's a very sad and terrible thing, a horrible thing, God says in Jeremiah, that is going on in the land, in the churches of our day. It's tragic that so many are deceived by their own minds and their own thoughts and their own spirits into thinking they're serving God, and yet they're far, far from being pleasing to him in the least bit. Well, let's stop and have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the day that we're living in one sense, even though it is awful to think that so many are worshiping you today and believe in their own minds that they're serving you and pleasing to you. But we do thank you, Father, that there is a great multitude outside of the churches that you do intend to save, and that there is tremendous blessing and fellowship for your people, for your children, that are going to be busy occupying themselves, getting the gospel out to these people. And Father, we pray as we have a Sunday right before us, we pray that you would help us to keep this as your holy day, to be busy in spiritual things. And we ask that you would guide us in this. You would help us to remove our foot from evil, to remove our foot from doing our own pleasure upon your holy day. Help us to pray, to read the Bible, to do whatever it is that might be spiritual in nature. And we ask for your wisdom and guidance in this. We pray you would be with our fellowship time as we have lunch, and we just ask that you would help us to keep our thoughts on things above. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.